So as you'll recall, last week we went on the journey once again with the Israelites, and they crossed the Red Sea. The Egyptians came after them. They were completely consumed by the water, and they were all totally wiped out and destroyed. And so now Israel continues to move forward. 3 days they've been walking into the wilderness since that time has happened. 3 days since the crossing, and all of this time as they're walking through the desert, they have no water. And of course, they are not happy about this. This is not a good thing for them, and there begins to be a little bit of grumbling and complaining. Now, I've heard it said that we as a society are only 3 days of empty shelves away from civil disorder. You could imagine if that were the case. We may even think back to Y2K and remember all of the chaos that surrounded that. Everyone was panicking that maybe there would be nothing for us to get, so we were stockpiling our shelves just in case. We so quickly moved to panic. Imagine if our stores were without supplies for 3 days. Now, I ran out of coffee this past week, and it's been a very difficult weekend for me. I can't just go to the corner store and buy the coffee that I am now used to drinking. It's mainly Ethiopian Yirgacheffe that I've been drinking over the past while, and I've had to drink Starbucks coffee all weekend. So if you see, if I'm a little bit different this morning, my countenance has changed, you'll know why. But I did was able to manage to get a hold of my dealer, or my supplier, sorry. He assured me he's going to be back in the shop on Monday afternoon, so we'll be good by then. But I've been panicking. There's been this panic that ensued when I was down to the last few scoops. You can imagine what this must be like. If you are really thirsty, you need to drink, and where is the water that you need to survive? It doesn't take long for us to panic. This past Friday, of course, is what was known as Black Friday. Did anybody go out and brave the mall on Friday or Saturday? Montana, you were there? Well, look at that. If you're working, then you don't have a choice. There's not a lot of us that actually did it. It's chaos. It can be pandemonium. This has become the largest shopping day of the year. $680 billion are spent on Black Friday now is what their estimates have been. A lot of it's done online now, but particularly when they'd have those door crasher specials, you know, you've heard of those, and chaos ensues. I mean, it doesn't take long for us. When we know what we want and we think we might not be able to get it, panic starts to set in. Now, these are not things I'm sure that we need, and I don't think they're necessarily buying those things as Christmas gifts for others. They're probably thinking about themselves. And if I don't get that thing that I want, and if I can't get it right now, I'm going to crawl over children. I'm going to knock women out of the way. It doesn't matter. I'm going to get what I want because I deserve it. I deserve the rest and leisure that that TV or that entertainment device will provide to me. And so we move into panic mode so quickly, we can get caught up in it. So before we get too judgmental on what was happening here with the Israelites, we really need to put it into perspective. 3 days of walking through the wilderness without water, and they start grumbling and complaining. So we see some major themes that are emerging in this passage that we have just read, and I want to frame it this way in a very simple format this morning of what I think we see so clearly in this passage. Number one, we see the things that we lack. What is it that you lack? And number two, what is it that God provides? So let's just tell this story again of where we are. So the Israelites had just come through the Red Sea, a miraculous crossing that saved the Israelites and that destroyed and wiped out the Egyptians. And all they had to do was just to wait, to not fear, and to see the salvation of the Lord, those three things. They were obedient in that, and their salvation had come. It was their baptism that was accomplished for them as they crossed through the Red Sea. So what comes next after salvation and baptism is sanctification. And this is the growing in their faith that they were needing to embark upon at this point. This journey through the wilderness was going to have a sanctifying effect upon them as they moved forward with Israel, or with God with Israel. And this is why God caused this journey to take as long as it did, because there were steps along the path that needed to have taken place in order for them to grow in their faith and in this sanctification. It was a necessary journey for them to see the experience, the knowledge, the understanding of who God was. Each difficult step that they took was a growing experience. So as soon as they cross, they sing this beautiful song that you'll find in Exodus chapter 15, the Song of Moses. And that's an appropriate response to God's salvation. God acts and his people sings. And it's this response that is from the heart. This is really true worship that the Israelites are offering up to God. Once Moses is finished leading his part of the song, the women go with Miriam and they start singing another song that you'll see at the end of that section there, which starts off a lot like the first. Well, it starts off exactly like the first song of Moses does. And it's this great song of dancing. There's grateful hearts. They're worshiping God for what he has done. And then it says that Moses makes them set out into the wilderness of Shur. So here's the map, and we see that the crossing, it happened somewhere up here. It's like one of these three locations in this area is where the crossing took place. And here's the wilderness of Shur, and they are walking down here. So this part with the water is right there is Elim in that location. So 3 days to walk from there down into here. Now, you've probably also heard of the terrorist attack that just happened in Egypt again I think it was just yesterday, about 300 people killed in a mosque, and that was in the Sinai as well. It was in the northern part, I believe, right up in this area. So this whole area is known as the Sinai Peninsula, and they would be walking, so this is where this event happened, right in here, and then this is where they will meet God at the mountain there, where they will receive the commandments from God. So that is their journey at that point, and then they'll move up from there into, of course, Canaan, where their eventual location of where they're heading for is up there. So this is going to take them 40 years to make this journey. It's taken 3 days to get to this point. So they get to this point, and they had no water for 3 days. Now imagine that. You're beyond thirsty. You're in a desert, and you have your children, you have all of your livestock, and you are traveling on foot through the heat of the day. And then finally you come to some water. It's called Marah. Only to find out that this water that you've stumbled upon is undrinkable. You thought it was there. It's sitting there before you, but lo and behold, you can't drink it. Now, they start to grumble and complain. Now, the obvious irony is that God has just finished doing a pretty significant miracle with water. God has shown his mastery over the water. He had just finished singing a song about what God had done with water, but yet they aren't able to see it in this moment. So Moses takes this complaint to God, and God shows him a log, and he instructs him to throw it into the water. Instantly, that water turns sweet, and they drink their fill. Now, all of this shows us a couple of things about what it is that we lack. See, what we're about to see, three instances of grumbling within the next two chapters. And what this is showing us is that there is a lack of faith at the very core of what was going on. The Israelites have been rescued from slavery in the most dramatic way possible. They have seen God parting the sea. They've experienced the presence of God as he has led them in the fire and in the cloud, and they've sung a song about how good God is. But all of that was 3 days ago. Today, they are thirsty, and they are grumbling, and they are complaining. And we see here one of the things they lack is faith. You know, we think of it this way. It almost sounds ridiculous and inexcusable. But when we think about how we often sing of God's goodness on a Sunday morning, and then 3 days later, or maybe 3 hours later, we're grumbling. We are so much better at seeing what we do not have than seeing the things that we do have. All we see is the bitter water that we are in the midst of. See, there was not yet enough faith on behalf of the Israelites to trust in God for his provision. 430 years of captivity had not yet given way to that full and complete trust in God. And one of the things that I often mention is that when it comes to our salvation, and even to our daily experiences, it's not the amount of faith that you have, but it is the object of your faith that is the most important. You never have to be concerned that you don't have enough faith to be saved, or that you do not have enough faith in order to live faithfully. Because if you have Jesus, you do have enough. We need to trust in that faith. See, in Hebrews chapter 11, it tells us that faith is the assurance of things that are hoped for. It's the assurance of the things that we are hoped for, and it means assurance. Assurance is assurance. When we do not believe that God is for us, when we do not believe that all we truly need is met in him, as Philippians 4:19 makes very clear, we start to run into trouble. The Israelites simply did not believe that God would take care of them. And we struggle with this as well. This is really at the core of so much of our struggling and our grief that we experience. They and we struggle with the faithfulness of God. God, will you really come through for me? Are you really going to prove yourself faithful in this situation that I am currently walking through? The second thing is that they also lacked the ability to see God's provision. You see, some of this stems with just the inability to see what God has already done. He has literally saved them. He has rescued them from the hand of the Egyptians. He had shown compassion on them. He saw that they were suffering, and he took action at just the exact right time. But all of those things were in the past. And there is a sense that it's easy for us to see how God had provided for them in our perspective because it's been written down. We've read it. We've heard the stories. We have read it numerous times. It's been told to us in books right from the time when we were kids. We've seen it in movies that have been made. During the Jewish feasts and festivals, we have celebrated it. You see, this is why God had them write these things down, so they would be preserved, so we wouldn't forget what God has done. And we have the privilege of all of that to look back upon and to know. And it now becomes obvious for us to look back on them and to see what God has done. They didn't have that perspective perfectly. But how often do we do this in our own life? You know, God does something encouraging. We're in the middle of something. We wonder if God will come through. God comes through. And we breathe a sigh of relief and we just simply go on, never to think of it again. We're so prone to do that, to move on so quickly and to not remember. But that's not how it should be. We should tell those stories. We may think of telling them to our children. How has God been faithful to us as a family? How has he saved us? How has he shown himself faithful? Maybe we need to write it down, make a record of them. Maybe we need to write a song about it if you're so inclined to do so. Paint a picture of it. At the very least, tell it to someone else as a means of encouragement. See, Life Group is a great place for us to do this. We pray for each other. We follow up the next week. We see what God has been doing, and we give God the praise for it. So many times we say, God has answered this prayer this past week. Let's just rejoice together in that and thank God for it. It is so important that we do this. Is there a step of faith in your life right now that you're holding back on because you're not sure if God will prove himself faithful in the midst of what you are going through? See what the Word has to say about it. Pray daily about it. Discuss it with your life group or with other brothers and sisters in Christ. And when those things are confirmed, move forward. See it, pray about it, discuss it, move forward on it. We can do this as we do it together and as we encourage one another. But you see, when we don't do this, and when we begin to get this bitter and complaining heart is what it turns into, the result of this, of not having the faith, of not seeing God's provision, is it tends to move towards grumbling. What does a lack of faith and a lack of seeing God's provisions result in? It is this byproduct of grumbling. Professor Philip Ryken says, we live in an age of instant gratification. We do more than we try to get what we want. We demand it. So we are always thinking about what we don't have, and we're foolishly thinking that if we only had it, then we would be satisfied. If we could just get that thing we want, we would be satisfied. But to do that is to locate the problem on the outside rather than the problem that is on the inside of our own hearts. The real problem is our own dissatisfaction, the grumbling of a complaining heart. Many Christians complain about the little things, he says. We don't like the way a ministry is being handled, or we disagree with something in the worship service, or we have a problem with one of our spiritual leaders, and so we start to grumble. We might do the same thing at home. Someone comes back from grocery shopping and they've bought the wrong brand of cereal. We start grumbling and complaining. What? You bought No Name? Like, it's not No Name, it's President's Choice. This is the choice of the president. It's got to be good, you know? But it's not even in a box, it's in a bag. Well, you know, more of the quality gets to be put into the cereal rather than in the packaging, you know? We can have, I'm great at like bargain shopping when it comes to groceries. There's so many things we can complain about, and it doesn't take long if something doesn't go our way. We don't get what we want. It starts turning into that. All of this complaining, it really actually, when it gets to be a problem in our lives, it really starts to disturb our relationship, and it starts to hinder our witness. The relationships that we have with others, the witness that we have before others, you probably know people, and they get to be known as that pretty quickly, someone that's always complaining. I'm not going to ask you to say who it is or put your hand up, but how many of you know someone that you would say they're a grumbling and complaining person? Because those people really stand out to us. You know, we don't want to be that kind of a person. There's no question, because it really comes, it's an internal thing. It's not about external circumstances, it's internal. So what's the antidote to all of that? Well, we need to look at what it is that God provides, and he tells us very specifically in this passage. The first thing that he mentions is healing, and this is where we see in verse 26. And right at the very end of verse 26, God says to them, "For I am the Lord your healer." He says, "I will put none of the diseases on you that I've put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." So here God reveals a new name to his people. So far, he has revealed himself as the great I am. You remember when God did that at the burning bush, the eternal and self-existent God. They had also come to trust him as the God who hears, the God who listens. They've seen him as the God who rescues and the God who provides. And now he reveals himself to them and to us as Yahweh Rophe, the God who heals. In the Old Testament, this word that is used here, Rophe, refers to wellness and soundness. It wasn't just a physical wellness that it talked about, but it was also an emotional and a spiritual wellness. It means to restore, to heal, and to cure. And this is who God was saying to them, who he was going to be for them. Here God was demonstrating his healing powers by healing the bitter water and making it sweet. But this was to teach the Israelites to trust him in every kind of healing that they needed. This is an attribute of God that we see right from the beginning, all the way through the Bible in every circumstance, from the Old Testament to the Gospels to the letters to the book of Revelation. We see it all the way through God revealing himself as the healer and how this was to work itself out. And this was a new kind of a thing for the Israelites. See, they just came from Egypt where healing was a magical thing. Healing happened through magic, and we saw that through the plagues even, and the magicians and the sorcerers that attempted to duplicate what God was doing and the plagues that he was bringing upon them. And they believed that disease was brought on by evil spirits, so magic was needed in order to combat it. And Israel, being part of Egypt for so long, they were most likely used to that kind of an approach to healing. Egyptian papyri dating to 1552 BC list medical remedies that had all kinds of strange ingredients that they would use. Everything from lizard's blood to pig's teeth to rotten meat to stinking fat to moisture from pig's ears. Let's just sit on that one for a bit. Oh, I think I'd be like, I'm just sticking with the disease. Thank you very much. But this is what the Hebrews had been exposed to for over 400 years. And now God was saying, this isn't magic like you know it. I'm the healer that doesn't bring that kind of magic. Now God was saying, this power to heal comes from the true source. I am the true source of healing that you need. I am Yahweh Rophe. We see this all the way through Scripture, it says. Psalm 103, verse 3. Says that it is God who forgives all of our sins and he heals our diseases. Then in Isaiah 53, God begins to reveal that there would be one who would come, that all of the transgressions and sins and iniquity of the world would come on his shoulders and he would bear it. It wouldn't be his sin, but rather it would be our sin. He would be crushed and pierced for it, and through that severe punishment, we would be healed. And then in Matthew chapter 8, we are told that Jesus came. And people brought to him many who were oppressed by demons. With a word, he healed all who were sick. All of this happened to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illness and he bore our diseases. Our deepest need for healing has been met in Jesus Christ. Later on, Peter would write in 1 Peter 2:24, he says that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Peter hearkens right back to the Isaiah passage. And then we are also promised future healing, where the fullness of the healing is perfected in Revelation 22, verses 1 to 3, that says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city, Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month, the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. The tree of life that God, Adam and Eve banned from the garden in Genesis chapter 3 is now pictured here in Revelation as providing unending blessing and joy in Revelation 22. Ultimate healing for God's people is pictured here. We experience it now. It is perfected then. Jesus' healings pointed to a deeper reality. And we could even say it is perfected now. I shouldn't say that it is only perfected in the future. Our experience of it will be perfected, is a better way to put it, maybe. Jesus' healings pointed to a deeper reality, namely that Jesus is the remedy for everything that ails our sin-sick souls. He is the doctor of our salvation. Whatever healing we need, physical healing for disease and disability, spiritual healing for sin, or emotional healing for the wounds that we receive from others, we are to look to Jesus. Some of our diseases will not be healed until the resurrection, but they will all be healed because Jesus has promised to heal them. Jesus also shown that he is the provider of living water. See, the second thing we see here is the living water, and before God heals the water, it's bitter. It's undrinkable, it's unpalatable, it's probably dangerous to drink even. We're starting to become a little water-obsessed in North America. I recently heard an interview on CJOB with a local water company that just won the award for the best-tasting water in the world. Have you heard this? It's right here in Winnipeg. I think they get it from the White Shell or something like that. They're getting it from somewhere in the lakes there. But they just won this award. It's known as the Academy Awards of Water. Did you even know they had such a thing? I didn't know this. But there's actually a restaurant in L.A., that has its own water sommelier. You know, sommelier, usually it's a wine sommelier, and they know the right wine to pair with the right meal and all the different tastes and flavors and all this stuff. Well, they have that for water. They have a 44-page water menu at this restaurant. And the water ranges from $5 to $100 for a bottle, for a liter. Now, this guy, he has the extraordinary ability, think of this, he has the extraordinary ability to pair the best tasting, just the perfect water with the meal that you're currently eating. Can you imagine that skill? Pairing the right water with the right meal. That's incredible. I don't know where he gets that gift from. But I admit, sometimes I run my tap water and the overwhelming smell of chlorine causes me to search for some filtered water. It's just that waft of chlorine makes you not want to drink it. The first place I saw bottled water was in Brazil back in like the early 90s. And I couldn't believe that people actually paid for water in bottles. I thought it was like the coolest novelty ever. 10 cents for this giant 2-liter bottle of water was great. But for them, it was a necessity. You see, without access to clean drinking water, your health is going to be very short-lived. When you find water after hiking for 3 days in the wilderness, you could imagine how eagerly they would have desired it. And I'm sure Brian Pallister knows this feeling well after his adventure last week. We all thirst. We all have this longing and a desire for something that this world cannot satisfy. Have you ever experienced that? We all have a longing and a desire for something that will never be completely satisfied in this place. C.S. Lewis famously said in Mere Christianity, we've talked about this quote probably before, but this is the surrounding quote that goes around it. In Mere Christianity, he really brings this to the forefront. And he says that if a desire exists, there must be a reality to which that desire points to. So if you desire something, the reality is that there's something there that can meet that desire in some place. So if a baby feels hunger, then food must exist, or that hunger would not be there. If a duckling wants to swim, water must exist. If we feel sexual desire, then sex must exist. If I find in myself a desire that this world cannot satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world. Are you currently looking to something in this world to satisfy a desire that only God can fill? God reveals himself, and Jesus continues to show how he was the living water. When we drink of him, we will never be thirsty again. Are you currently looking for something in this world to satisfy the desire that only God is able to fulfill? What is it? When have you ever thought that if I can only have this thing, if I get this thing, then I will be satisfied? You have done it with something, because we all have, and we have all been disappointed by it. And if you haven't been disappointed by it yet, it will disappoint, because it doesn't carry with it the ability to be able to satisfy your longing long term. The water of this world is bitter and unable to provide what we ultimately desire and what we need. God instructed Moses to literally take a tree and to throw it into the water to heal it. We are reminded of that life-giving tree in Genesis 3 and in Revelation chapter 22 that we read about earlier, and also the tree that Jesus was crucified on, a tree that heals our bitter sin. This is a foretaste of Jesus. And God's word so miraculously exposes these things and continues to reinforce these truths to it from beginning Genesis right through to Revelation. In John 4:14, Jesus says, "Those who drink the water I give will never go thirsty again." Coming from someone who has looked for water that will quench my thirst in many different ways, let me tell you that they all turn out to be bitter and disappointing. We look to it from status, friendships, money, power, fame, leisure, so many different places. If you're looking to be filled by anything other than God, it is misplaced. It will not satisfy, and it will fail you, and eventually it will come after you and it will destroy you. It doesn't have to be a bad thing. It can even be a good thing, and it will destroy you. This has been the lesson that the Israelites have been learning and will continue to learn, and it's a lesson that we all must learn. And then God shows us one more thing that he provides in his grace, in his graciousness, and we see God's grace. That's a theme we're not even going to get at today. But when you take someone who's grumbling and complaining of people who we would see as not being worthy of God's grace, and he so lavishly just gives it to them, his grace in healing them and protecting them, it is a major theme of what we are seeing here and what we'll continue to see through Exodus. But thirdly, God provides us with springs of refreshment. And Exodus 15 ends with God moving his people to this healing place, an oasis on their journey. And now they are down in northern Sinai at a place called Elim. This was the true Palm Springs. Some of you are going to be heading down to the American version of this in the next few months, but this was the real thing. 12 springs, one for each of the 12 tribes. 70 palm trees, one for each of the 70 elders who were represented. All these trees showed that it had a limitless supply of underground water that was just right below the surface that they could not access, but that God could provide for them. Israel needed this rest from all that they had been through before and what they were about to embark upon next. They needed a time of rest and refreshment. They had been through a lot, obviously. They were about to go through a whole lot more. A battle with Amalek was just on the horizon, and God gives them rest before they embark upon it. You see, God's provision is abundant. Are you in need of that right now? God has shown us multiple ways here how he gives us and what he provides for us, and that he gives us the things that we truly need. What you and I lack is on full display in this story. And God meets us in our inability, and he provides and he heals. You can trust him. And because he gives you what you need, you're able to go out this week and you're able to love others radically, because all you need has been satisfied in Christ. Give yourself in service to others because you have what you need, that place of refreshment God has given to you. Jesus fills your thirst with living water so that you can pour yourself out to others without drying up. So trust in him. And look for those things along the way that God provides to keep you going. Every morning can be a Palm Springs experience if you humbly come before him, if you receive him through his word. God brings you healing. He is the source of living water and the provider of springs of refreshment. He provides what you lack.